Hello and welcome to the Spiritual School Bus. I'm Mandy Hecht. I'm an ordained minister with the Canadian Baptist of Western Canada, and I drive a school bus. In Baptist churches and on the bus, it seems like everyone wants to sit in the back. You, however, are invited to take a front row seat on the Spiritual School Bus.
Today's scripture reading is taken from Isaiah chapter 36, verses 1 through 3. And then verses 13 through 20, Isaiah 37, 1 through 7, and Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. We'll start with Isaiah 36. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah's reign, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, attacked all the fortified cities of Judah and captured them. Then the king of Assyria sent his field commander with a large army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. When the commander stopped at the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to Launderer's Field, Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, the palace administrator, Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, went out to him. Then the commander stood and called out in Hebrew, "Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. This is what the king says. Do not let Hezekiah deceive you. He cannot deliver you. Do not let Hezekiah persuade you to trust in the Lord when he says, 'The Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria.' Do not listen to Hezekiah. This is what the king of Assyria says. Make peace with me, and come out to me. Then each of you will eat fruit from your own vine and fig tree, and drink water from your own cistern, until I come to take you to a land like your own, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Do not let Hezekiah mislead you when he says, 'The Lord will deliver us.' Have the gods of any nations ever delivered their lands from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Have they rescued Samaria from my hand? Who of all the gods of these countries has been able to save their lands from me? How then can the Lord deliver Jerusalem from my hand?" And now chapter 37. When King Hezekiah heard this, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and went into the temple of the Lord. He sent Eliakim, the palace administrator, Shebna the secretary, and the leading priest, all wearing sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah, son of Amos. They told him, "This is what Hezekiah says. This day is a day of distress and rebuke and disgrace, as when children come to the moment of birth and there is no strength to deliver them. It may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the field commander whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to ridicule the living God, and that he will rebuke him for the words the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, pray for the remnant that still survives." When King Hezekiah's officials came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, "Tell your master, this is what the Lord says. Do not be afraid of what you have heard. Those words with which the underlings of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Listen, when he hears a certain report, I will make him want to return to his own country, and there I will have him cut down with the sword." And chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. This is what Isaiah, son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. "In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, so that we may walk in his paths.' The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war any more." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of the word today.
Can we trust God's promises to us? There are so many things in this world that we can put our trust in, whether that's military resources and might, wealth, power over others, our possessions, our politicians, our retirement funds. Why should we put our trust in God? When we look around the world and see the things that happen every day, can we really say we believe in a God who is good? Rational people, practical people don't put their faith in religion. They rely on things that they can see. These questions might ring so true in our world, and they were circulating when Isaiah lived too. In our passage, what is at stake is nothing less than faith in God and trust in God's character as a God of goodness, love, and mercy. Are you ready to fall for the promises made by some unseen deity ages ago? That's the question on the lips of the character who was an official from the king of Assyria. And it is left to the King of Israel and to one of God's prophets to answer this question. A long time ago in our story, God made a promise to the man named Abraham, the promise that said God would make this man into an ancestor of a great nation. And God has done that. Now there is a people called the people of Israel. They've grown and expanded from a wandering group to people who have been ruled by kings, who have built beautiful and impressive buildings, who have been honored by visits from royalty from other nations, like the Queen of Sheba. The once childless Abraham and Sarah, by this time in our story, have a group of people that number beyond their wildest imagination that they can call their descendants. And in addition to the promise of descendants, God promised Abraham, the landless wanderer, that God would give him land. And again, that promise took time, and Abraham never saw it with his own eyes, but his descendants did indeed step into the land of their own. They sat under their own fig trees and ate food grown in their own gardens. And by the time Solomon came along, the people had their greatest share of land that they ever had. The borders were as big as they had ever been. And in Solomon's time, they were able to rest for a while and have some peace. But when the kingdom of Israel passed from Solomon's hand to the hand of his son, the kingdom that had taken so long to come together fractured into two separate kingdoms, the northern and southern kingdoms. And since then, nothing was really quite the same. The people become targets for nations around them that cut into their borders, eyed their good land, and took some of it for themselves. The kings that were set in place to show the people how to live as God's own people. It was an expected duty of the king to depend upon God, the God of the covenant, to show his people how to do so as well. As a rule, these kings tended to walk away from this responsibility and followed what they thought was wise in their own eyes. And when that happened, God sent prophets to correct the vision and path of his beloved people. Despite the fact that God's continued to speak to his people, despite the ways that God has acted for them in the past, despite the ways that he wants his people to live in response to them, things have not been going well for quite a while. And the northern kingdom of Israel had been carried off by the Assyrians. Their land was taken away. The best and brightest of them were taken into captivity, and they now serve other kings. The southern kingdom, which is where Isaiah lives and ministers, held out longer than the northern kingdom, but this kingdom is now under threat as well. Very serious threat, as it turns out. Their borders are being overrun by hostile enemies. The boat is being flooded and it cannot resist sinking much longer. There is, as I understand it, a Chinese proverb / curse that says, "May you live in interesting times." And Isaiah's times qualified. Isaiah was a prophet who served God for quite a long time. Estimates range around for 40 years, and his times were filled with important and momentous events, probably more so than any other time in the history of God's people. When Isaiah first received his word from the Lord, and he responded to the famous question posed by the Lord, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" with the equally famous, "Here am I, send me," his people were beginning the process. The beginning of the end, you might say. Things are not going well. There are warning signs that their kingdom is not going to last long. And Isaiah warns the people, if they continue the way that things are going, they won't hold out much longer. And by the end of Isaiah's ministry, by the end of his 40 years, the worst has indeed happened. The people have been carried off. The remaining parts of the kingdom of Israel are no more because the Babylonians took them away. So in his lifetime, Isaiah lived through a lot. He has seen a lot. He faithfully delivered God's messages to his people, but mostly he's been ignored. These are the interesting times that Isaiah lives through. The interesting times that Isaiah is called upon to give a message to the Lord and to shepherd God's people. So Isaiah, in this particular passage that we read today, and indeed all of God's people, are in a place where they might reasonably ask this question. Is God's promise to us, given through their ancestor Abraham, is it done and gone? Is it over? At this point, the people are divided. Their land is being carved up and taken away bit by bit. People carried off to live under and serve different nations. As it turns out, God's people find ways, and always have found ways, to this day, in fact, to preserve their unique identity, even when they live in other countries under foreign powers. At this time, they didn't know that that was the case. Can they really say that they're God's people? Can they really say that they are living under God's promises when everything that had been theirs is under threat? Can they still be God's people when the promised land is taken away? Can they be God's people when life and the way of life as they have ever known it is at an end? Our verses today describe the story of God's people in the southern kingdom under attack from an Assyrian king. The names are difficult, but don't let that confuse you. The king is marching his army and attacking one city after another, and the cities fall one by one. And finally, this king sets his eyes on the capital city, the city of Jerusalem. The Assyrian king sends an emissary to meet with the king of Jerusalem. That king's name is Hezekiah, and Hezekiah sends an official delegation also to meet with the king of Assyrian's forces. And the leader of the Assyrian delegation delivers a message to the people of Judah in their own language. Listen to the message of the king of Assyria. Don't listen to Hezekiah's lies. He can't save you. Don't listen to Hezekiah. Listen to the offer of the Assyrian king. Make peace with me. Come and join me. Don't let Hezekiah mislead you with his lies saying God will save us. Has that ever happened? Has any god in history ever got the best of the king of Assyria? Look around you. Name one god that has ever saved its countries from me. So what makes you think that God can save Jerusalem from me? This is a speech intended to threaten, to instill fear, to intimidate the people. Don't listen to your king, he said. Listen to the one true king, and by that he means the king of Assyria. But it goes even further than that, because this man is telling the people, don't trust God. Name one God that has ever saved your countries from me. What makes you think that God can save Jerusalem from me, he says to them. And the intimidation worked. At least it had great power over Hezekiah, the king of Judah. He tears his clothing and begins his mourning rituals, weeping and crying, and he makes his way to the house of the Lord. And in desperation, Hezekiah sends a message to God's prophet Isaiah, but it is a message full of despair. Hezekiah says, "This is a black day. We're in crisis. Do you think that God heard what that commander said, sent by his master, the king of Assyria, to mock the living God? And do you think your God will do anything about it? Pray for us, Isaiah. Pray for all of those left here holding down the fort. Do you think God heard what the Assyrian delegation said?" He desperately asks Isaiah. Will he do anything about it? And then finally, the dispirited, pray for us. Can we trust God's promises? Is it wise to trust God when everything around us is falling apart? Nothing less than God's character is at stake in this passage. And King Hezekiah, who should be a leader to the people in this regard, is scared out of his wits. He believes the message that's spouted by the Assyrian delegation that trusting God is futile. Now, I don't think that most of us have been where this people was, at least not in this passage. We've not really had our homes and our countries threatened by enemies at the gate, literally swamping us. And now they're about to move in for the final showdown, taunting and intimidating along the way. But it might speak to some people in our world, to be honest. There are still wars and rumors of wars, terrible things happening. There are people suffering from famine, from violence-ridden countries, from economic collapse. Maybe the situation that Isaiah faces is not my immediate situation, but there are people in this world right now that probably understand this feeling perfectly. Refugees and migrants fleeing from violence and hopelessness. but they have no place to take them in, might understand some of the terror that Hezekiah felt. People who are affected by wildfires and other natural disasters might understand something of the feeling of desperation that faced Isaiah and Hezekiah and all the people around in that world. Even people who are facing health crises might know the feeling too, like the world is literally going to end and nothing is going to ever be the same. If you asked Isaiah and King Hezekiah, they probably would say they wanted a better world for their children than the one that they were living in. I know that feeling. They didn't want to live in interesting times, and yet they did. And the question before them and the question before us is God's promise really true? Even when horrible things are happening all around us, even when it feels like our world is ending, even if we happen to be forced from our homes and all of our possessions are destroyed, even when the news is worse than we'd feared, even when the test results are positive, even when government officials seem to work to increase people's suffering rather than relieving it, or when the political candidate that I had put my hope in loses the race. Is God's promise really true when my marriage is falling apart or my children struggle with bullies at school or someone in my family's addicted and just can't stop using? The world around us sometimes screams at us, God's promises aren't real. God isn't really good. Does God even hear you when you call out to him? Does God intend to do anything about the horrible stuff that's going on the global stage or in our nation or in our province, in our cities, in our homes, in our lives? Pray for us is Hezekiah's desperate plea to God's prophet Isaiah. Pray for us. And Isaiah's response to the king is actually a somewhat familiar one. It is one that I am told is one of the most repeated commands all throughout the Bible. Do not be afraid. Hezekiah should not be afraid of someone who wants to intimidate, who wants to instill fear to all those who hear his words. Do not fear those who attack your integrity. Do not fear those who want to take away your deepest and most preciously held beliefs in God. In this case, God himself says he'll intervene. He's going to make sure that this man who says he's mocking the king of Judah, but's really mocking and calling out Yahweh, he's going to make sure that something happens to him. He's going to make sure that this man hears a rumor, returns home, and there he will fall by a sword. And that's the outcome of this particular story. God did save Jerusalem this time. Seemingly miraculously, the Assyrians pull back. The city of Jerusalem is spared this time. However, in Isaiah's own lifetime, he will see the kingdom of Judah conquered. He will see his king taken off into captivity. He will see the city of Jerusalem vanquished and the temple of the Lord sacked. Part of Isaiah's message is delivered to people who have already been through that horror. And so when we have hit rock bottom, when the worst thing has happened, when the enemies don't pull back, can we trust God's promises even then? Is God good? Is God faithful, even on the worst day of your life? And Isaiah, for all that he lived in interesting times, for all that he likely did not want to live in that time, for all that he may have wished that the world that he would leave his children would be better and kinder than the world in which he lived, Isaiah still held out hope that God was faithful, that God's promises were true, that even when the worst had happened, there was still hope. And it is for that hope that we rewound in the book of Isaiah and turn to chapter 2. And here's what we read. This is what Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and that all the nations will stream to it. Many people will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, so that many may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will settle disputes for many people. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war any more. Those are some bold and daring words. They were spoken to a people at the end of their ropes, who were worried about what bad news tomorrow may bring, who were living in unsettled and violent and interesting times. In his book, Isaiah has a message of warning, but he is also, in the words of one writer, the prophet of consolation and encouragement. History will end differently, he says, than what the current situation seems to suggest. The thing is, Isaiah is not naive. He's well aware of the difficult situation that faces his people. He knows that things might get worse. He knows that things will get worse if people don't change. As one writer points out, the promises in this text are utterly absurd when examined against Israel's ancient history. The mountain of the Lord was never the most prominent mountain, even if one only considers nearby peaks. The nations have never streamed to Jerusalem to learn divine teaching. Yahweh has yet to play the role of international conflict mediator, and the waging of warfare continues to afflict creation to this very day. Whatever realities this text speaks of, they exist in the realm of promise and hope, not in the realm of reality. There's an interesting turn of phrase if you look particularly in the King James Version. It says, the word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning the Judah and Jerusalem. And one writer says the following, how exactly does one see words? The word see more exactly means to envision, to conjure up in a vision. It means a good deal more than merely reading words on a scroll. It implies that the words are brought to life. They're lifted off the parchment. They become more than language. Isaiah envisions them. They have come alive in his seeing, and they come alive for those of us who read them 2 millennia later. The vision that Isaiah describes, the images that he places before the hurting people around him, are, as one writer says, a day when God's promises to Judah, so often obscured by defeat, judgment, and historical circumstances, will be fully realized in history. It will be a day when glory outshines shadow, when joy extinguishes sorrow, when peace silences violence, when rebellion cedes to obedience, when faith becomes sight. That sounds beautiful, doesn't it? It is something yet to come. This is a hope that we hold out for the future. But when we say that hope is yet to come, that is not to say that it is meaningless, that we can't depend upon it, that it has nothing for us today. We Christians have the same notion. The notion that Jesus is going to come once again, that's a promise that we hold out for the future. One writer says this, the church's affirmation that Christ will one day return to change what we know by faith into sight is nearly as absurd. Like the promises of God to Isaiah, the precious promise of Christ's second coming, that truth will defeat falsehood, that the dead will rise, that the devil and his forces will be destroyed, and that death itself will die, these are hidden behind the tragedies of history. The promise of Christ's return contradicts so much of what we see in this world. It is a joy to celebrate Christ's coming in the past, and don't look now, but Advent, of course, is right around the corner, and that's the season where we celebrate this very thing. But we must pray for the faith to believe joyfully in Christ's future coming in all its glory and absurdity. You see, these things that are held out for us, that are envisioned for us in Scripture, are not just about tomorrow, as it turns out. These visions inform today, too. One writer says this, the vision of weapons of war being turned into agricultural tools, the images of death dealing turned into food producing, is a promise for the days to come. But biblical visions in both testaments come to us from the future, longing to shape the days in which we are living. You see, when the Bible gives us a vision of the future, it's provided to give hope, indeed, but it's also provided to shape the days in which we are living now. They're given to shape us today. One of my textbooks says this about the sweeping book of Isaiah in our Bible. We do not gain what Isaiah has to give by becoming enlightened spectators. We want, with believers through the ages, to become participants in the vision, players in the drama of hope and salvation, worshipers of the one whose glory fills the whole earth. In other words, we don't gain anything by simply understanding Isaiah's story and his world. We have to play out the drama of hope and salvation that he envisions for us. It has to shape the days in which we live now. And so just as we close, I wanted to share two different examples that we might see here and now of how this vision of Isaiah, held out in his difficult time, can shape the world today. One example comes from that beautiful image of melting the swords into plowshares, and it's something that's known as the mental health bell. And this is how it's described. During the early days of mental health treatment, asylums often restrained people who had mental illnesses with iron chains and shackles around their ankles and wrists. With better understanding and treatments, this cruel practice eventually stopped. In the early 1950s, Mental Health America issued a call to the asylums across the country to give up their discarded chains and shackles. On April 13, 1953, at the McShane Bell Foundry in Baltimore, Maryland, Mental Health America melted down these inhumane bindings and recast them into a sign of hope, the Mental Health Bell. And the inscription reads, "Cast from shackles which bound them, this bell shall ring out hope for the mentally ill and victory over mental illness." That's something like Isaiah's vision of melting swords into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks that informs today. People who love Jesus, people who are servants of the Most High God, can work for better and more humane treatment of people who are suffering, whether it's from mental health-related issues or all the other things people suffer for in our world. That's a way that Isaiah's vision of peace shapes us today. And another example that I came across as I prepared this week was an example of women in Monrovia, Liberia. These women, both Christian and Muslim, dressed in all white, and they lay down on their bellies near the main highway where everyone could see them. They were doing so to protest their leader, President Charles Taylor, who was refusing to attend peace talks in Ghana. And finally, due to the embarrassment that the women's protest was causing him, he agreed to attend those peace talks. And when those talks faltered, those women traveled to Ghana, and they linked arms around the government building until the talks started up again. And they were finally able to put an end to the civil war that had been raging in Liberia. These women engaged in peaceful but powerful protesting, and it brought an end to fighting that was tearing apart people's lives in their country. As Christians, we can find ways to let the peace projected in Isaiah's book permeate and inform and challenge our lives today. I know that this is a world that isn't at ease. It isn't at peace. And I know that most of our lives are not at ease or at peace either. But I do know that one day they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And because I know that, I want to be a person of love and peace today. We sing this often at our Remembrance Day services, but I think it works here too. Let there be peace on earth, and let it begin with me. Let it begin with us. And that is one message that we can take from Isaiah's vision of peace that he holds out and envisions before God's people. Would you pray with me as we close today? God of deliverance, you promised prosperity and peace to the exiles in Jerusalem. We ask that you would help us to prosper, not for riches, but for faith, so that our lives may be a blessing to everyone around us. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen.
This has been the Spiritual School Bus. Thanks for listening. For more Spiritual School Bus, visit www.pastormandy.com. This recording is copyright 2018 by Mandy Hecht and may only be copied or redistributed by express written permission. Thank you and have a blessed week.
Go forth into the world in peace. Be of good courage. Hold fast to that which is good. Render no one evil for evil. Strengthen the faint-hearted. Support the weak. Help the afflicted. Honor everyone. Love and serve the Lord, rejoicing in the power of the Holy Spirit. And the blessing of God Almighty, Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be among you and remain with you always. Amen.